Would you please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1 as we begin this study of this epistle about the joy of the Christian life, and as today we look at gratitude and joy. This is, by the way, if you'll remember, not the first time we've gone through Philippians. We actually attempted to preach through this when I first came here 8 years ago. This is the first sermon series I did on this little epistle, and I chose it because it was a time in our church's life where we were full of distress and pain and quite a bit of dysfunction for reasons that even today remain somewhat inexplicable. And, you know, it didn't get the greatest response. I remember the first Sunday I preached, there were 1,900 people here. The second Sunday, there were 15. The third Sunday, there were 13. And by the fourth Sunday, it was down to 11 or 12. I never realized that Philippians was such an unpopular epistle. And I think that's because when people are in pain, when people are sad, they don't like necessarily hear about joy. When they're angry, they're not open to hearing about hope. If they're mad at someone, they don't want to talk about love. And if things are falling apart, it's hard for them to gain confidence in the Lord. But that is exactly what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to look at this in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of living in a fallen world, and to open up our hearts and minds to the possibility that what He really intends for us is a life of joy and hope and love and confidence. I think we're in a place now, after 8 years, where we have a relative amount of peace and harmony where we will respond better to this epistle. I personally will feel more open and free to show you my heart and soul and not to play my cards so close to my chest. And I think we'll have a great time in this epistle. The reason I think we need to do this is because we are called as Christians to minister to the needs of the people around us. And I may be wrong about this, brothers and sisters, but it has been on my heart and mind for a couple years, maybe three or four, that the greatest need for the American people is happiness. Because I believe that we are very unhappy people. We're profoundly uncertain. I think Americans feel unloved, and therefore they are unloving many times and very often. We're not very hopeful about the future, and we're not happy. There are reasons for that. I'm going to kind of run through a few of them in just a moment, but I want you to know that that lack of hope and joy and love and confidence seeps from the culture into our spiritual DNA, and then we bring it to church with us on Sunday, and it finds its way into our community. And I do believe that God intends the opposite of those things for us. He really intends for the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, to have purchased for you and me a great and profound sense of supernatural joy, of great hope in the future, a love that is incorruptible. Paul calls that love incorruptible when he writes to the Ephesians, and a great confidence in Jesus Christ and what He's doing in the world today. Now, I think, in my humble opinion, that there are a number of reasons why we don't have that as American people. I think there are 10 of them very quickly. I think number one, we are worldly people. We are worldlings focused on the things of this world, and folks, history should tell us, regardless of how far back we go in history, that the world has always been a profoundly unhappy place. Secondly, we are focused a lot on our rights, our privileges. And so we become a people of entitlement thinking. And when what we feel we're entitled to is not realized, then we become very disenchanted and very dissatisfied and unpleasant. Thirdly, we are naturally ungrateful because we are a nation of consumers. And this one thing that's true about a consumer is he's always a critic. He's always measuring one product against another looking for a better deal, which is always the more for the least invested. And we have turned everything, including Jesus Christ, into a commodity. And we are an unsatisfied people. Fourthly, we are consumed with the pursuit of the fading American dream. To be honest with you, I'm not really sure that the American dream was ever a reality, but it's in our psyches as Americans. And the less that that becomes a possibility now and in the future, the more unhappy, fearful, and even frustrated we become. Number five, we lack peace because we devote our lives to unworthy thoughts. The more we spend our time in the internet and on trivial pursuits, the more the lofty and noble things of God mean less to us, and the more we become frustrated because the things we're gathering into our lives and souls to make us fulfilled simply can't do it. They're too small, too insignificant, too worthless to bear the weight of our eternal joy. Number six, we are very competitive. Americans compete for everything, from girlfriends and boyfriends to admission to colleges to jobs and homes and careers and advancements. Even the church has become a competition where we steal members from one another. And this one thing that's true about competition is that it's guaranteed to ruin camaraderie, cooperation, and community. Because when everyone seeks to be a winner, everybody becomes a loser. Number seven, our spiritual and social environment causes us to niche people. We're always trying to figure people out, whether it's black and white or conservative and liberal or Protestant or Catholic or Republican or Democrat or old or young or male or female or gay or straight. We're always putting people in a category which always ends up making the whole world look like a them versus us. And as long as we think about them versus us, then it's impossible for us to really focus on the common good that God intends for mankind. We're also not aimed towards heaven. And therefore, we've lost this joy inexpressible and full of glory because we're not thinking about the ultimate end of life, which for us as Christians is very positive and very good. We're focused only on the things of today. We spend too much time in television and with the media. And for all of the wonderful service they do render to us, I don't know about you, but I don't usually turn on the evening news to receive good news. And so the more we let the media shape the way we see life and mankind and even God, the more we'll be robbed of joy and hope and love and confidence. And finally, we have turned away as a people, as the American people, from the local church, which is the very place we need to find a unique people who have the joy of the Lord. We have actually been convinced that going solo, of being independent and exploring a life with God on our own, will make us happier because it will be easier. And of course, the opposite is true. Those are just a few reasons why I think we're unhappy. Now, some people will say, probably a lot of you say, Pastor, I'm a happy person, and if you are, then I'm glad you are. But I would suggest that you're the exception to the rule. If you're a believer and you're trusting in Christ and you're walking with Him, then of course you're going to have joy. The joy of the Lord, the joy of salvation, the Bible calls it. But much of our happiness, to be honest, folks, is circumstantial. And we may be happy now because our pursuits and passions are being fulfilled by what we're doing and what we're gaining in life, but what would happen if, like Cliff Joyner, God took those things away? Then would you still say, Pastor, I'm a happy person? And for most people, most Americans, and I'm afraid most Christians, their joy is very circumstantial. Ask yourselves these questions. Are you excited about what God is doing in your life? Are you happy with your church? satisfied and growing in your marriage, content with what you're doing for a living, pleased with how your children have turned out, how your grandkids are developing. Are you optimistic about the future of your family, your church, your country? Do you feel loved by lots of people? Confident about what you believe and how you live and where you're headed to for eternity? Because, you know, folks, I think God intends us to have all those things, that have them on a regular, daily, increasingly strong degree in our life as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if not, let me ask you this. Would you like to live in a different way, with a better future and a more joyful and hopeful and loving and confident frame of mind and disposition of the soul? And do you believe that God does have a marvelous plan for your life, better than anything you could have ever imagined or concocted for yourself, which he describes as joy unspeakable and full of glory? Well, that's what Paul wants to talk to us about in this little letter to the Philippians. He begins with a greeting to them. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseer and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is amazing is that when Paul pens these words and writes this letter, he is actually in prison, or at least under house arrest in Rome. Luke tells us that when he and Paul and others made their journey to Rome, he said, when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Here Paul was under house arrest. He had literally chained to his left hand, as was the Roman tradition, a guard who stayed with him 24/7. Now, can you imagine how many of those guards came to know the Lord? How would you like, as an unbeliever, to be chained to Paul for 24/7? You'd either go nuts or ask for a different assignment, or you'd be converted. Because Paul was talking constantly about the kingdom of God and what Jesus Christ was doing. And during that time, he wrote 4 letters. He wrote Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. And all of those 4 letters are amazingly filled with joy, even though this man was in prison. And he talked to people around him and wrote to his churches. Philippi being, we believe, his favorite church, but nonetheless a church that was struggling with joy and hope and with love and confidence. And he writes to them this wonderful message of how happy he is with them and with what God is doing in their life and how they are such a grateful sense of joy for him. Here's what he says in this opening paragraph, which is our text this morning. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In this little paragraph, Paul says there's 3 reasons why I'm filled with joy. And there's 1 great prayer that I pray for you all, because I have 1 grand purpose in life. What 3 things do Christians have to be joyful about? Well, before we answer that, maybe we ought to define what joy is. Because joy is not necessarily the same thing as happiness. If someone were to say to me, Pastor, you really believe that a person who's a Christian can be happy every single moment of their life? And of course I don't. It's impossible to be smiling and laughing and happy and live in this broken and difficult world. But even though people can't be happy all the time, they can be joyful. Cliff Joyner's not laughing and smiling about his Lou Gehrig's disease, but he has the joy of the Lord in spite of it. Paul said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Tribulations, the lock and stock and barrel of this world. There's no way to get around it. But how we respond to those things is either by happiness, which is circumstantial, or joy, which is a matter of our character. Merrill Unger, in a Bible dictionary, says that there are three levels of joy. There is what he calls mental joy, and moral joy, and spiritual joy. Joy, he says, is a delight of the mind arising from the consideration of a present or assured possession of a future good. If it's moderate, he says, we call it gladness. And if it's profound, if it reaches to the extent of our ability to have mental joy, it's exaltation or ecstasy, even transport. When it involves our possessions and wealth, we call it contentment or satisfaction. And if we've vanquished obstacles and enemies, we call it triumph. It can be settled into a character trait, a personality called cheerfulness. This is natural joy, mental joy. But there's also a moral joy. When there is a sense, he says, of self-approval, a sense of rightness in our being because we have comported ourselves in such a way that we know that we are on God's side and we're doing the right thing. And finally, perhaps the greatest of the three, there is a spiritual joy that is a gift of the Holy Spirit called the fruit of the Spirit. This spiritual joy can be and should be permanent and, as Peter said, unspeakable or inexplicable to people who know Christ. This joy, one theologian says, is both personal and corporate. It can be had by every person, but it is also enhanced by the community of faith because it's focused on Christ and a future world. It is Christ who saved us for heaven that is the ultimate engine or source or power that drives our joy in this life. So that the more we focus on our problems in this life and the less we see Christ in us, the hope of glory, the more we will struggle with joy. But the church is a unique people who gather together for one day in a week and doing life together throughout the weeks and months and years to remind each other that the ultimate reality is not the sufferings of this world, but the life everlasting yet to come. And it is because we participate in this joy that our personal joy is increased because of the corporate joy of the church. That's where Paul draws from, this corporate joy of the church to encourage these Philippian Christians in their personal joy. He says, there are three reasons why I am very joyful. The first is that Christians are partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you all, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because, now here's the reason why. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I want you to notice that Paul's joy seems to be enhanced because he prays. And the reason is, you know, I can fake joy with you people. All I have to do is put on a smile, and most of you will think, my, our pastor's full of joy. But you know, I could be faking it. I could be miserable and angry and discontented and even unconverted. and convince you that the opposite was true. But you know, you can't fake it with God, especially in prayer. Is when we pray that God seems to search my heart, at least, and examine me to see if I'm really rejoicing in the right things and if I have this true joy or not. And Paul says, as I prayed for you, there was a great joy. I make mention of you in my prayer always with great joy, he says. And the reason is the first thing that comes to my mind is that these little Philippian Christians far away from Paul's prison were partners in the gospel with him. He has great joy that we are his partners in the gospel with him. He would write to another people, another church not too happy, called the Corinthians, and say, for we are God's fellow workers. You're God's field. You're God's building. There's a great joy, my friends, in being a partner with Jesus Christ in the gospel work in the world. First of all, there's the joy of knowing that you're saved. That through the gospel, Jesus Christ has given you forgiveness and eternal life and righteousness. And you have what is throughout the Bible called the joy of the Lord, or the joy of salvation. It is, according to Nehemiah, the source of our strength. There's also a joy that comes from Christians who are in a shared mission with Jesus Christ called the Great Commission, that we're to go and make disciples, that we're to be his witnesses wherever we are. And there is implied in this, perhaps most importantly here, that we experience great joy when God uses us to lead another person to salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul's joy, he would say, was in them because he had led them to faith, and he was, in a sense, their spiritual father. It must be so, because Jesus tells us there is no greater joy in heaven than when a person is converted. A little story of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 15, where he tells three parables in a row, 1, 2, 3, back to back, about something that was lost and then found, a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. And he says at the end of each one of those parables, just so I will tell you again, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need repentance. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and now he is alive. He was lost, but now he's found. It appears that God's greatest source of joy, there's more joy in heaven over this than anything else, is when people turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and are saved. Therefore, it's a logical reason to assume that as we are partnering with God to bring other people to Christ, we too will sense this joy. Let me ask you something. When was the last person you led to Christ? Who was it? When was it? When was the last time you invited someone to church? Can you think of someone right now that you're in their life helping them walk through all their doubts and questions and rebellions and sins until they come to know Christ? Here's why I'm asking that. When a church does not, listen carefully, exert its energies into reaching lost people, they will turn that energies into critiquing each other. And the spirit of criticism, of discontent, of grumbling will replace this joy unspeakable and full of glory when someone comes to know Jesus Christ. This joy triumphs all other sorrows, all other difficulties, because this joy of knowing Christ and bringing someone to Christ reminds us of Jesus Christ's wonderful promise at the end of the Great Commission. Behold, I am with you always. I'm with you. I'm with my church always, even to the end of time. I'm here to tell you, my friends, that if you're not a Christian, You can possess this joy before you leave the sanctuary this morning. You can know this joy right now, and you can know this joy right in this place. You can open your heart to Jesus Christ. You can open your life to his personal invasion. You can turn away from sins. It's called repentance. And turn to Christ in confidence. It's called faith. And you can be born from above. You can be redeemed. You can be justified. And you will have this joy. But as long as you put that off, you will put off this joy of heaven that is the birthright of people whom God has chosen to bring to himself. We become partners in the gospel when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior and experience this joy firsthand. We become full of this joy when we pray for other people specifically that they might come to know Christ, so that their lostness becomes our prayer burden and we share in concern for their soul, a concern they may not even have for themselves. We have this joy by inviting people to church in order to hear the gospel preached. And rather than spending lunch critiquing what Pastor Ross said and how he said it, giving him another grade for his performance, we become his partner in the gospel. And as our friend says, you know, that man's unreasonable. We say, well, maybe, maybe not. Maybe this is what Pastor Ross is trying to say for your spiritual good. Maybe this is why he was confronting us with this truth. We have this joy by helping others work through their struggles until they come to faith in Christ. Could be our children. Could be our spouse, our parents, our neighbors, our co-workers. It's by entering into this partnership with the gospel. Paul says from the first day until now, from the day they were converted when he first visited them in 50 AD to 62 AD, for 12 years they had been with him. Over in chapter 4 he says, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me except you only. What a source of joy it is to pray for people outside of Christ, to invite them to church, to cooperate with the preached word, to work with them as sinners, to support ministries and missions and outreach to the best of our ability. And if we're not doing so, that's one of the reasons our joy is diminished. I will tell you this, this is the truth. You will experience no greater joy in this world. There is no greater joy in this world than when you pray with someone else to receive Jesus Christ and you have the joy and satisfaction of knowing that God used you to bring that soul to eternal life forever. So that's one source of our joy, that we are partners with God in the gospel. Here's a second source of joy. We are the projects of the Holy Spirit's work. Look at verse 6. I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. Every Christian should possess this joy, the joy of knowing that the Holy Spirit is at work in them. Paul says, I am confident. That's literally how it reads in the Greek. I am confident of this very thing, that he, God, who began a good work in you through Jesus Christ, will continue to bring it to maturity through the Holy Spirit up until the day he comes again at the end of time. People can often be critical of the church. They say the church is full of hypocrites and broken people and people who need a crutch. And you know, all that's true. It's all true. But it's easy to judge people, to be negative about people, when you don't know where they've come from. I want you to listen to Dr. Tim Keller as he explains just how important this is in understanding the church. Listen to what he says. Christian theology speaks of the seriously flawed character of real Christians. A central message of the Bible is that we can only have a relationship with God by sheer grace. Our moral efforts are too feeble and false to ever merit salvation. The mistaken belief that a person must clean up his or her own life in order to merit God's presence is not Christian. This means, though, that the church will be filled with immature and broken people who still have a long way to go emotionally, morally, and spiritually. As the saying goes, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum to display saints. Good character is largely attributable to a loving, safe, stable family and social environment, conditions for which we are never responsible. Many have had instead an unstable family background, poor role models, and a history of tragedy and deep disappointment. As a result, they are burdened with deep insecurities, hypersensitivity, and a lack of self-confidence. They may struggle with uncontrolled anger or shyness or addictions and other difficulties as a result of that. Now imagine that someone with a very broken past becomes a Christian, and her character improves significantly over what it was in the beginning. Nevertheless, she still may be less secure and self-disciplined than someone who was from a well-adjusted family and feels no particular need for religious affiliation at all. Suppose you would meet both of these women at the same time. Unless you know the starting points and the life journeys of each woman, you could easily conclude that Christianity isn't worth much and that Christians are inconsistent with their own high standards. This is often the case, that people whose lives have been harder and who are lower on the character scale are the very ones who are more likely to recognize their need for God and to turn to Jesus Christ. So we should expect that many Christians' lives would not comport well or compare with those of the non-religious, just as the health of people in a hospital is always comparatively worse than people who visit museums. Of course, we're a mess. We don't revel in that. Paul doesn't say, I'm confident of this very thing, I'm a mess, and I'll never be anything but that. No, he says, no, I know we're a mess. Paul, better than anybody, an ex-murderer, now a man talking about the grace of God. But I am confident of this very thing, that when God begins a work in somebody, he never leaves his work unfinished. Listen to me, God always finishes what he starts. And he always finishes in the life of his people the work of grace that he began when they turned to Jesus Christ. So that Paul would write elsewhere, so we are not losing heart. Though our outer self is wasting away and our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but those things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. John would say, this is the love of God, that we are called his children, and we are not what we should be, but we know this, that one day we shall be just like him, for we will see him, that is Jesus Christ, face to face. Brothers and sisters, friends, unconverted people, non-Christians, perhaps it's time for us to be done criticizing the church and Christians and see the great work of God going on in a person's life. I am a mess, but you should have seen me before 1976. I wish that you could see all that God has done in my life since I became a Christian, and I wish people could see all that he's done in your life. But you can see that, can't you? You know that for yourself. And that is a source of joy, that God is at work in you, and that means two things for sure. You belong to God, and God is not finished with you yet. He's going to make you like Jesus Christ, and you will have joy inexpressible and full of glory on that day. Thirdly, and lastly, Christians are partakers of God's grace. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way, to feel that you're my partners in the gospel and that the Holy Spirit has you as a great project of improvement. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart because you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. All this joy, all this salvation, all this growth in godliness and goodness is because of the grace of God, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained beforehand that you should walk in them. Those who trust in Jesus Christ and who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are partakers of God's grace with one another. Tim Keller says in another place, God's grace does not come to people who morally outperform others, but to those who admit their failure to perform at all and who acknowledge their need for a Savior. I wonder, are you as tired as I am of our performance-driven culture full of nothing but conditional love? Is that how you treat your children when they don't perform well? Your spouse when they don't make you happy? Your boss? Your school? Your church? There's a surprising sense of joy in realizing that your performance does not and could never make God love you more than he loves you already. You know, it's impossible. It's impossible for God to grow in his love. Because God is perfect, he can't improve in anything. He's always the ultimate of what he is. And it's impossible for God to show his love for you any more than he already has through that cross. That God so loved the world that he took his little boy and said, son, you're going to suffer and die for all of them. Then they will know that you and I love them. They will come to us. They'll know that grace is safe and that love is immutable, unchangeable, and that the joy I have for them is this joy inexpressible and full of glory, because they will realize that their salvation is not determined upon their performance, but upon yours, my son, upon the performance of Jesus Christ, who does all things well. Grace is ultimately the reason for our joy. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating each other. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of works that we have done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we may become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is God's grace that is the fountainhead of our joy. This grace makes us partakers or partners in this great salvation, both receiving it and giving it to other people. And it makes us these special projects of the Holy Spirit as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And every day, little by little, we become more like him. And so for that reason, Paul prays. He prays this wonderful prayer in verse 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with affection in Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. One great prayer, that you and I would know the love and the hope and the joy and the confidence of Jesus Christ And one great purpose, that all of this might give glory to God, because when God is glorified, men are happy. God's glory is always attached to our goodwill, what God does for us. And they're brought together in Jesus Christ. It's difficult to deny these things if you believe God's word. First of all, that we do have much to be thankful for. In spite of all the sorrows and sufferings in our life, salvation, growth in godliness, and the unfailing grace of God are for us because we belong to Christ and He belongs to us. Secondly, we lack for joy only for three reasons. We've not received Christ as our Lord and Savior. We're not His partner in the gospel. And therefore, we don't possess the Holy Spirit, and He's not working in us. In other words, we haven't experienced this grace of God. Or thirdly, we have turned away from this source of joy, been caught up in many things other than Christ and growing in Him and the hope of eternal life. But Paul is sure of this very thing, that that can be changed, and that He who began this good work of joy in you years ago, decades ago, a lifetime ago, it can be renewed again. And those of you who've never started this journey, you can begin that journey in joy right here, right now. I'm going to pray for you what I've been praying for myself, that we would know the joy of the Lord. For Jesus said, I have spoken all these things to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. That's our birthright in Jesus Christ. That's what God wants for us, this fullness of joy. And I'd ask you to pray with me now, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, to receive that joy again. Let's pray. Father, we do believe that you love us, that you sent your Son to save us, not only from all of our sins, but from the tribulations and misery of this life. And that you have in store for us a joy that's inexplicable, unspeakable, something we can't really logically explain. A joy, the joy of God, afforded to every soul who trusts in Christ. We know that must be true because you tell us that's what heaven is like. It's a place of blissful joy, of joy unspeakable and glorious. And so it is only right for us to want that joy beginning now, as in this life you prepare us for a life with you forever in heaven. I ask, Father, right now, that you would open up the hearts and minds of those who are not Christians, who've not been baptized into Christ's church, who are not members of His church. You would give them faith in Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, even as I pray, as they receive you as their Lord and Savior. And as you forgive them their sins and count them now righteous, justified, not condemned in Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit would begin to flood their souls with this joy and prepare their spiritual soil for a growth in grace and in experience in Christ that will give them joy day in and day out. I pray that you would bring people to faith in Christ and to the joy of the Lord. And for those of us who have already experienced that, perhaps a long time ago, but we've lost our joy because we focused on the things of the world, would you do a renewing work in our life? And as we become more invested in your gospel, as we give you thanks and praise for what you've done in our life, and we look at the great progress and improvement we've made through your Holy Spirit, as we revel in the grace that is for the brand new believer and the oldest Christian in this room, that we would have again the joy of the Lord, our strength, and be revived in our souls with the happiness of heaven. you can do this. You promised you would. And you've given us that pledge of the Holy Spirit and the person of Jesus Christ to prove to us that you are earnest in offering to us a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, this joy of the Christian life in Jesus Christ. Save us, sanctify us, and satisfy us by your grace. Make us happy people. In the Lord, we pray. As we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.